I ask you to turn with me, if you will, in your copy of God's Word to Exodus chapter 19. That's where we find our next scripture reading in the sermon text this morning. Exodus chapter 19. You should be able to find that on page 60 in the Pew Bible. And when you found your place, I ask if you will please to stand for the reading of God's Word. Exodus chapter 19. We'll read this morning verses 1 through 6. Give ear again to the word of the Lord. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Excuse me. Isn't it interesting that we refer to a graduation ceremony as a commencement? When someone comes to the end of a period of study, an extended period of study in which we recognize them for what they have done and we confer upon them a certain degree, showing that they have completed this course of study. It seems that they are coming to the end of something because they've finished, they've completed, they're graduating. And yet the term we use is the term commencement, which means to begin. And the idea, of course, is that all they've done to this point is preparing them for the work that they're about to do. They're graduating. They've gotten through one part and they're moving on to the next thing. Well, we might think that the book of Exodus at this point would be a fitting place to be coming to a conclusion. And all that we've seen, we've finally gotten out of Egypt and God has fulfilled his word to Moses. Fulfilled his word to Moses from chapter 3 and verse 12, where he said, "Moses, this is the sign for you, that you'll know that when you have come to this mountain with Israel, with the people of God, to worship me here, that will be a sign that I have sent you." And so here they are, arriving at Mount Sinai. His journey, Moses's, has come full circle as God has fulfilled his word. So not only has God fulfilled his word to Moses, but he's also fulfilled his word to Israel and to their fathers, to Abraham. That at long last, God has delivered them and he is bringing them out, bringing them to himself and bringing them into the land that he had given to their fathers. So we might think that now, after all we've seen, God defeating their enemies, delivering them and bringing them to Mount Sinai, this would be a fitting place to be coming to a conclusion of the book. But yet we're almost to chapter 20 and we know we've got about 20 more to go. And so really, things are just getting started. Because life as a nation is about to commence. So they arrive. As we read in verse 1, it's the third new moon. It's 3 months after their departure from Egypt. And they're going to be here for nearly a year, 10 months or so. Sinai, the foot of Sinai, will be their home. They will receive instruction from the Lord. They will enter formally into covenant with him as an organized people. They will receive his laws. They will receive instructions for the building of the tabernacle, the institution of the priesthood, for how they are to live as not only a nation, but as a worshiping people of God. And so Moses, as we read, ascends the mountain in verse 3. He went up to God. And the Lord called to him. He spoke to Moses out of the mountain. And what he spoke to him was the words that you will say to Israel. In verse 3, he introduces it and then closes it with a similar saying. Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel. And then in verse 6, these that he's just spoken are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses is to relay this mountain. This man Moses, ascending this holy mountain, holy because it is set apart. Set apart, understood as the place where God's presence has been revealed. It is being revealed, and it will soon be revealed to all the people here. And Moses is communicating from the holy mountain the words of a holy God, and that this holy God desires that his people be a holy people. As we make our way through this chapter in the next week or two, we're going to see more of this idea of God's holiness and really how frightening the holiness of God can be. But we're seeing this morning that the Lord desires a holy people. And with the instructions that God gives to Moses to relay to Israel, we will find that the Lord is the holy God who saves his people for his holy purpose. The Lord is the holy God who saves his people for his holy purpose. We'll draw our points this morning to see that truth from the words that Moses is to speak to the people. We'll see, first of all, and this is contained in verses 4-6. We'll see, first of all, that the Lord's people are to remember how he delivered them. The Lord is a holy God who saves his people. So the Lord's people are to remember how he delivered them. And then secondly, we'll see that in verse 4. And secondly, in verses 5 and 6, we'll see that the Lord's people are to pursue what he desires for them. So he delivers his people for his holy purpose. They are to remember how he delivered them. They are to pursue what he desires for them. So look with me, if you will, then, at verse 4, where the Lord says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." He's reminding them of what he has done, telling them once again of what they already know and how much of our Christian life is just that. You've gathered this morning to do just that, haven't you? To hear the same person read and preach from the same book, the same truths that you already know. But we are reminded again and again through this repetition of God's great salvation in Jesus Christ. And so the Lord reminds them, the book of Exodus, as much as it moves things forward, getting us from where the people of Israel are in bondage in the land of Egypt and bringing them out and into the wilderness and eventually into towards the land of Canaan, where God has promised to bring them to. As much as it moves forward, it also looks backwards. It looks back to the book of Genesis. We saw this in the opening chapters. We saw much of the terminology and many of the references given to us from the book of Genesis. We saw in the very beginning that this is how the connection between Jacob and his family who went down to sojourn into Egypt, and how this family became a nation. And so we might call it even a book of remembrance. So far we've seen both God's remembrance, and we've seen that Israel is called to be a remembering people. When Israel was under oppression in Egypt, the Lord looked down and he saw, right? He saw what they were facing. And the scripture says he saw and he knew. That is to say, not only that he observed, but that he intended to do something about their estate. And the reason he did was because he remembered the covenant, his promise that he had made to their fathers. He had made a promise to Abraham that though your people would be sojourning in a land that is not their own, in due time I will come and bring them out, delivering them. God remembered, and he was faithful to his promise. And the fact that we read that God remembers that he remembered it is not to tell us that the Lord is like us, that he forgot. And then it dawned on him, as it were, that oh, yeah, I have a people down in Egypt. No, it's meant to tell us, when it says that God remembered, it's meant to tell us that he never forgot. That his people are the apple of his eye. They're always on his heart and on his mind, to use human language to refer to the Lord. He remembered. But not only do we find that the Lord remembered, we find that he wants his people to be a remembering people. And so just as they were preparing to leave Egypt, you remember in that hasty departure, in the midst of that speedy departure, how much time was given to give the precise details for the ritual feast that they were to partake in throughout their generation, the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And how the Lord gave those details that they were to follow. It shows us how important it was that the Lord would give them this detail, that they would continue to remember their salvation through the continual observance of these feasts. So they were to be a remembering people. They couldn't use the excuse, we just forgot. And you know as well as I do that excuse doesn't get us very far either, does it? Husbands, try it at home. How many times your wife, is she going to put up with, I just forgot our anniversary. I just forgot your birthday. What about at work? You're late to a meeting. You miss an appointment. You miss an assignment, a deadline. How many times with your boss is the excuse, I just forgot? How many times is that going to work? Or at school, kids, students, with your teachers. Joseph, if you say to Mr. Burke, I just forgot we had an assignment this week. Pastor Burke is a very gracious man. He may give you a day or two of grace, but how many times with your teachers, kids, is that going to work? I forgot. And so it is in our lives, and so it is with the Lord. Many times in Scripture, the call for us to remember is an imperative. It's a command, but it's a command that is for our good, that we might remember how great God's mercy is, his love and grace towards us, that we might remember and that it might lead us to a greater and a continued trust in him. And what happens when we forget? As it's been said, one nation, one generation forgets, right, or assumes the gospel, and the next forgets it. And so in our remembrance, it is to be an intentional dwelling upon, meditating upon, remembering of God's great work for us in salvation. So God's people are to be a remembering people, but it's not only what we are to remember. Notice what he says here as he is reminding them here. And it's not an imperative here, but just the reminder, which still speaks to its importance in verse 4. He tells them not only what he did, but he tells them how he did it. I love the imagery there that he uses. Kids, did you pick up on that? How did the Lord say he delivered his people? On the backs of the wings of what? An eagle, right? Like a great bird swooping down and being able to ride on this bird's back. Have you ever wanted to do that? Kids, to be able to fly and to enjoy the rush of air underneath the wings of a bird. You look up and you see that looks like a lot of fun. I wish I could do that. Well, this is the way the Lord said he's delivered his people. And I have to wonder, maybe some of you have thought of this as well. Fans of The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit. You have to wonder if Tolkien perhaps had this text in mind when he wrote The Hobbit, and when it seemed that all hope was lost in their journey, that the crew, they were running from these goblins. And they took refuge in trees. And down under them were the goblins mocking them in song. And around the goblins were wolves waiting to see what happened as well. And then they set fire to the trees. And so the smoke began to rise. It filled their nostrils and their eyes. And the fire was rising as well, getting closer and closer. And just before they had no other choice but to leave, to jump out of the trees, giant eagles swooped in and rescued them. They delivered them from the clutches of this enemy, this danger. They lifted them out and above the danger, and they brought them to safety. And this is exactly what the Lord says He has done here. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians. He defeated their enemies. And how I bore you on eagle's wings. He lifted them up out of their oppression and circumstances and their bondage. And He brought them to safety, not just to a safe place, but to the safest place of all. His desire was not just to rescue them from their bondage, but to bring them to Himself. And this is what we emphasize so much, especially on days when we are privileged to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's a reminder that the forgiveness of sins is not an end to itself in itself, but it is intended that the Lord forgave us of our sins through Christ in order to reconcile us, in order to bring us to His table as His children, to commune with Him. What we were meant for and what we are destined for as His people, life and communion with God now in this life and forever to all eternity. I brought you to Myself. And so the Lord reminds them once again. They are never to forget. Never forget. Did you hear that this week? With the anniversary of September 11th? It's interesting to me that we use that phrase, never forget, to refer to things that we would probably rather forget. We use it with reference to September 11th. We use it with reference to the Holocaust. We use it with reference to Pearl Harbor. Atrocities. And what is the point of never forgetting? Well, on the one hand, it's a continual reminder of the depths of human depravity. But on the other hand, it's a reminder that though wicked men have meant this for evil, that they cannot remove from us the memory of the lives of those that were taken, the memory of our loved ones. But you know what the Lord is calling His people here to remember is not such an atrocity. It's not something negative, but something very positive. He's reminding them here of His salvation. And again, why is it so important for us to remember? Well, I've pointed out a couple of reasons already, and One of the reasons, of course, being that we continue in our trust to the Lord, that we continue to glorify Him for His great salvation. But because of what the Lord is about to give them in these instructions, the reminder here, at least the order of the reminder, is important. Because before He gives them His commands, before He gives them His law, just as He will in chapter 20, reminding them that He is the one who has redeemed them before He gives them the commandments. The order here is important. God will give them His commands. They will enter into His covenant as a redeemed people. And so for us, we have to keep the order right as well. To remember that with our good works, with what we would call an evangelical obedience, with our walking in the laws of the Lord and obeying His commandments, we're to remember that we're not earning anything before Him. That we obey Him not in order to be redeemed, but we obey Him as a redeemed people. That is to say, we are obeying Him in light or because of what He has done. We obey Him with grateful hearts. And that memory is the greatest motivation for us. That thanksgiving is the greatest motivation for our obedience, remembering His goodness and love to us. So the Lord is the holy God who saves His people for His holy purpose. They're to remember that salvation. The Lord's people are to remember how He delivered them. But then in verses 5 and 6, we also see that the Lord's people are to pursue what he desires for them. So in verse 5, now therefore, because of what I've just told you, because I've delivered you in this way, this reminder is not just to end, to terminate in mere contemplation. As beneficial as this is to meditate on the greatness and glory of God in our salvation, but it should propel us into a thankful obedience. Therefore, we find what follows. God will give them certain conditions that they are to fulfill here. We see the conditional statement in the ESV here with the term if. But even in this, they are to remember, and we are to see here that God's dealings with them are gracious. They are a redeemed people. And as we see that God's people are to pursue what He desires for them, we're going to see this in three parts in these two verses, verses 5 and 6. We're going to see the condition, we're going to see the covenant, and we're going to see the calling. The condition is given to us in the word if, and it's defined as obedience. Obedience to His voice and covenant keeping. Now, the Lord doesn't elaborate here on what that is yet. He will in the following chapters of what it is to keep covenant with God. But they're being called here in general to an implicit obedience to Him as their God and as their King. So you are to obey My voice. You are to keep My covenant, whatever that entails, implicitly, to follow Me in all that I am going to instruct you. And it will soon unfold. So we see the idea of the condition, but there's also the covenant. If you will obey My voice and keep My covenant. Well, that's a term we use often, don't we, as Reformed folk. Reformed theology is synonymously referred to as covenant theology. It's because the covenant is our understanding of how God relates to man. And we understand that this relationship is what God reveals to us in the Scriptures. And so we read of His covenant with Noah. We read that the initial relationship between God and man, according to Hosea, appeared to be a covenant. We read of God's covenant with Abraham. Later we'll read of God's covenant with David, and the prophets speak of the new covenant that is coming. The covenant that on the night of the Lord's Supper was instituted, Christ said, this is the cup of the new covenant, inaugurating the new covenant. And then we read of the covenant here in these next several chapters. It's the term that is used for the relationship between God and His people. And there are two sides. There's the Lord's side, and there's ours as well. What are we called to in covenant keeping, in what God requires of us? Well, as I said earlier, the book of Exodus, remember, not only does it move us forward in the plan of redemption, but it's also looking backward. And so these, as we mentioned already, they are God's covenant people. So they are about to enter into a covenant, and yet at the same time, they're already in covenant with God. And so this term is looking backwards as much as it is looking forward. Because of God's covenant with Abraham, He is fulfilling that now to his children. So what they're about to enter into is not something altogether new, but it's a continuing of that relationship. It's a heightening, it's a deepening, it's an expanding of God's covenant with Abraham. And I say this because there is a certain discontinuity that we find with the different administrations and unfoldings of God's covenant dealings. Right? We understand that the new covenant that we are a part of now, God said, I will establish a new covenant that was not like the old. There's a certain difference there. And yet there's a certain line of continuity. There's a certain continuance. And I point that out to say this, that what God is calling them to in these verses although it looks very different in all that follows, it's not essentially anything different than what the Lord calls us to. Namely, to trust and to obey. So, what did God call Abraham to do in his covenant relationship with him? He called Abraham to trust and to obey. Abraham is the man who is given to us in Scripture as the great example of how a person is made right with God. That he trusted God. He believed in the promise. And it was credited to him, counted to him as righteousness. And so we see that man is justified by grace through faith alone. It is faith alone. What does God require of Israel here? It is to trust and to obey Him. Not essentially different than what He's calling, what He called Abraham to do, but it certainly will be different in the structure of all that God is going to reveal. So now, as that relationship of God with the children of Abraham is expanding and heightening, and it is moving towards Christ, it is no longer with a single man and his family, or his children and his grandchildren, but now it's with his children as they have, his descendants, as they have become a nation. And so we would expect that as they are not only a worshiping people, but as an organized nation, that it would take on the appearance of a legal structure, that there would be civil laws for them to follow. And as there is an institutional worship and priesthood, we would expect that there also to be ceremonial laws with regard to their worship. And all the while, the very simple thing that they are called to do is to trust and to obey. And Christian, what is it that God requires of you? To trust and to obey. But again, this is where it's important for us to remember the order. And what I'm pointing out here is because this is this covenant relationship of God with His people in the wilderness and with Israel is, as some of the Puritans called it, it is the most difficult knot to untie. Because of some of the ways that the New Testament speaks of the Old Covenant appears to be very negative. And yet we understand that God was dealing with His people very graciously. That this was a covenant that though they broke it was renewed over and over again by God's grace. That God provided for them graciously. Sacrifice, the path to forgiveness of sins. This was not a covenant in which they were earning salvation. But it's important that we have the order here. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians. Now, obey my voice and keep my covenant. As we get to chapter 20, I'm the Lord who's redeemed you, so therefore have no other gods before me. The term therefore is here in verse 5. Because of what has happened, this is what you are to do. This is your duty. And this is also the structure of many of the epistles. Paul will unfold for us the greatness and glory of redemption in Christ. And then he'll move on to our duty in light of the redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus. But it's important that we have the order. To remember that faith is the instrument through which we are made righteous. But it's not the grounds on which we are made righteous. In other words, we receive what God has done through faith. But what He has done in order to forgive us of our sins and to make us right with Him is only in Christ alone. That is the grounds. It's not to be found in anything within us. And it's not even to be found in some sort of merit in our faith. But a simple resting and receiving upon Christ alone. This can also be said for our obedience and our good works. This is the path, as our confession and catechism say, this is the path to eternal life. That we're to approach it in that way, through our obedience, through good works. But it's not the grounds. It's the instrument of receiving much blessing from the Lord. But the grounds for any blessing we receive from God as His people is only because of what Christ has purchased. And any work that we do that He is pleased to accept as a good work and to reward. He accepts our persons and rewards our works only because of Christ. But very much so because we are in Him. And so we must keep the order right in our own lives. We must keep the order right in God's dealings with Israel here, as He will enter into this covenant with them formally. And at the same time, we have to remember, just as they did, that the Lord is calling them not only to remember, but He's calling them to a holy purpose. And they cannot fulfill that purpose apart from being a holy people. And brothers and sisters, as the church, as the commissioned church of Jesus Christ, we cannot fulfill our vocation as His people apart from being a holy people. He is a holy God who says, "Be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy." Well, that brings us then to that calling, to God's purpose for His people. As He says, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The Lord, Yahweh, is not merely the tribal deity that Pharaoh thought Him to be. Who is Yahweh? I don't know Him that I should obey Him. Just this God of the Hebrews and of their fathers. No, but did you notice what He said here? All the earth is mine. He lays claim to it all. The one true God, the creator of all things. And yet, He wanted a possession for His own. Out of all the peoples of the earth, He wanted to call one people His own. His treasured possession. His royal property. That's the meaning of the term. It's the same word that King David uses in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 3. As David, though he would not be the one to build the temple, King David is providing the materials for the building of the temple. And he does so not only from the treasury of Israel, but in 1 Chronicles 29:3, he says, "I also have my own royal property, my own treasured possession that I'm going to give for the work of the Lord." In other words, this is going to come from my own pocket. This is what the Lord, this is how He views His people. I hope you see this morning just what the Lord thinks of His church. Despite her schisms, despite her impotency, despite what may be a fatherly displeasure at times, she is the apple of His eye. She is His royal property, His treasured possession. There's nothing on this earth greater. No organization, no group, nothing that we could be a part of greater than the Church of Jesus Christ. And so, organized as a kingdom and a nation, we also see that they would be not just any nation. But because they belong to the Lord as His treasured possession, they would be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. In other words, they are a nation of worshiping people. And so in their worship and their work as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, they would stand out as His treasured possession among all and from all the peoples of the world. And even this, as we've spoken of going back and moving forward with God's covenant dealings, even this is fulfilling and expanding and revealing more of God's purpose for Abraham and His promise to Abraham. Because as he called him and he said, I will make of you a father of many nations. In Genesis 12 and verse 3, he said, I'm going to bless all the nations through you. See, this is getting us further down the road and fulfilling and expanding that purpose and that promise. Children, do you remember this past Wednesday night when you were here for a catechism class? I know my own were here. And Isaac, you and Nolan, you guys were here. You remember when we were talking about the eighth commandment, when God says, you shall not steal. And we were speaking of not only what God tells us not to do in that commandment, but also what he desires or requires of us. And so I asked the question, what are we to do with our possessions, our wealth, our money that the Lord gives us? And the answer came, we're to use it to take care of ourselves. And that's true. But these commandments are given to us to love not only ourselves in a proper way, but to love our neighbor. And so the kids we saw, do you remember how we're to be generous with what God gives us? Instead of taking, like the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians, let the one who stole steal no more. This is what repentance and restoration looks like for the Christian. Let the one who stole steal no more, but let him work with his own hands. Why? Not only that he may have something for himself, but that he may give to those in need. So instead of taking from others, it comes full circle now. He's working and doing something honorable in order that he might provide, but also that he might be generous. You see, the Lord, with his treasured possession, with his royal property, he is not closed-fisted. He is not selfish, but the Lord is very generous. He's open-handed. He is going to use, he's going to employ his royal property in the service of, in the gathering of the nations, that they too may exult in his glory and know his saving grace. And here we sit, so far removed in time and space from this moment, from God's promise to Abraham. And here we sit as a fulfillment of this promise, being part of the ingathering of the nations. Of course, Israel would fail in their vocation here to be a light to the world. They would fail miserably. But yet the Lord's promise would not. His purpose would continue because through this nation would come Christ. And Christ would be the true light to the Gentiles, the true Israel that calls in the nations to worship God. The one in whom the nations say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord that we may learn his ways and walk in his paths, that he may judge between us. The Lord who judges with equity, that we may know him. And he has sent his church into the earth with this commission to be the means of God gathering the nations. I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. I either try to quote it or read it. If there's another scripture for us to consider, but I want you to see this morning for yourself. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. We see the same words in Christ now given to God's church. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. You see this privileged status and vocation of Israel now belongs to the church of Jesus Christ. And we see our great blessed status just as they were, his own possession, a royal priesthood and a holy nation. And this is all due how? To the mercy of God. In verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So we are to remember our salvation, but we also see our vocation here, just as Israel's. And it's in order that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For the worship of God and the declaration of his glory and his salvation to all peoples. So the Lord is the holy God who saves his people for his holy purpose. Remember how he has delivered you from your enemies in Christ, according to his mercy. And let that remembrance propel you, motivate you to fulfill individually what God has called you to, but to motivate us and propel us corporately to declare his glory to our community and as we support and as we send and as we go to the nations. That God might gather through his people that have been set apart, his elect from all lands. And just as a closing exhortation, as the Lord would go on to define for Israel in the coming chapters that we're going to see, as he would go on to define for Israel what it looked like for them in that relationship to him in that time to be a holy nation, so also Peter goes on to define for us what it means to walk in the manner worthy of our calling. And we see in verses 11 and 12 that it involves an avoidance and abstaining from sinful passions. It involves an honorable conduct. It involves good works before a watching world. And as we speak of holiness, sometimes I fear that in the name of Christian liberty and for the fear of being labeled a fundamentalist, that we forget the exhortation as the Church of Jesus Christ to live in a manner worthy of our calling, and that includes being a separated people, a holy people. Because written across our lives is the banner, holy to the Lord. Holy to the Lord. He is a holy God. And we have a holy calling to worship this holy God and to fulfill a holy vocation. But just like Israel, we'll never fulfill it apart from being a holy people. Holy God. Holy people. Be ye holy, even as I am holy. Amen. Let's pray. Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty, who was